Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you we can gather and we can look at your word once again in Romans 11. And Lord, write your word on our hearts today that we would understand what you would have us to glean from these passages. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's ask the Spirit to fall afresh on us.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Amen to that, huh? Well, turn to Romans 11. We have been in, of course, 9, 10, and 11 for a number of weeks here, talking about the rejection by Israel of the Messiah. And in chapter 11, we've been talking about the restoration of Israel. And today we're going to be looking at the revelation of a mystery. Because in Romans 11:25, it says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that's a very key verse, and I think we all probably are aware of that verse. And then the next two, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we're going to be looking at the blindness in part will be there until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, just a couple of questions on that. Is there a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles? Yes. What's the times of the Gentiles referred to? But bookended a little bit. When did it begin? When did it end? I believe it began when the Jerusalem fell to Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C., and I believe it ended when in 1967 when Jerusalem was once again captured by Israel. So the fullness of the Gentiles, the times of Gentiles primarily relates to the time that Israel did not have control over Jerusalem. But the fullness of the Gentiles, what does that have to do with it? What does that mean? What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Does God know who's going to be saved? Does God know down to the last number of who's going to be saved?
So when the last Gentile comes into the kingdom.
So when the last Gentile comes into the kingdom, guess what happens? Well, it's for the church, because that's the end of the church age. Now Israel comes back in too. And so it says here, blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, question. Will the blindness in part of Israel continue all the way through the tribulation? Look at it this way. We know there will be multitudes of Gentiles coming in during the tribulation, right? Mm-hmm. All the way to the end of the tribulation. All the way to that last one comes in. That's the end of the tribulation.
Right.
So this blindness in part will go all the way through that, because Israel will still be blind until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, right?
Right.
Okay, second question, who will take the gospel through the world during the tribulation? Yeah, 144,000. Because the Gentiles will all be gone, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, Billy Graham's of the world will not be here on earth anymore, right?
Right.
They'll be raptured, right? So who's going to preach the gospel? It's the 144,000, I believe. Okay, just to give you thinking a little bit. What is the main unique thing about the New Covenant compared to the Old as it relates to sin?
The New Covenant does away with sin.
Takes it away.
Covered.
Yeah, the Old one just never could take it away. Also, of course, we know in conjunction with that that there could be no salvation through the Old, only through the New. Okay. Well, not to trick you too much in these questions, but just to get you thinking about it a little bit. Well, let's begin today's study of going back a few verses in Romans 11 to verse 7. Romans 11, 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were what?
Blinded.
And so we've been talking about Israel being blinded, and we went ahead and saw prophetic aspects of that in verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 11, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. Well, we come on then into today's study and verse 25 where we begin. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant. Now, just want to do a little sidetrack here for a minute and look at the ignorant situations, or at least some of them. I've got seven of them written down here in the Bible where we read in the Bible not to be ignorant. And as we go through these, we can really see that although the church, we believers, are all told don't be ignorant of these, there's a tremendous amount of ignorance in every one of these today in the church, as you'll see. And so it's kind of like the Spirit knows these areas where there is the ignorance and says don't be ignorant, but yet we're still ignorant, right? So just look at a few of these. First of all, Acts 3:17. What did Peter tell Israel after the day of Pentecost to these brothers and so forth? He said, Acts 3:17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance as your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Israel was ignorant of the Messiah coming, weren't they? And they killed him. But there is one ignorant situation. The second ignorant situation we have here where this word is used is in Romans 1:13, where Paul is saying that to the Romans in chapter 1, I would come to you unless, in other words, not knowing, ignorant of what my plans may be changing. And so if they change, then, you know, I won't be there. So we see another part of the ignorance of God's purposes in changing circumstances. The third is believers who have died. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 for a minute in the rapture. What's significant about the rapture that's a mystery? When? Yeah, that's one thing. What's another? Is it a resurrection? No, resurrection was told about in the Old Testament. These mysteries, by the way, and we'll get into the mysteries just a little bit later here because we're going to look at a bunch of mysteries also. The mystery is not something that was told before the New Testament. So all these mysteries in the New Testament are being unfolded in the New Testament. They weren't foretold in the Old Testament. And one of the mysteries here in the rapture basically is that those alive in Christ will be swept up in the air. That was never told before. So, at any rate, we're talking here about the ignorance and not about the mysteries. I got ahead of myself. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where we have the telling us of the rapture to come, we do see an ignorance here. And, of course, we see this ignorance all over the church today. How much of the church today really is looking forward to the rapture? I mean, you travel around, you go to Asia, you go to Europe for the most part, you'll hear pastors saying, well, you know, over the next couple of hundred years, we'll probably see this, we'll see that. I mean, they have no concept that Jesus is returning. They don't even think about it, you know. But we see here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we have in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brother. There's that word, ignorant. By the way, ignorant is the word gnosko, which is know, and then in the Greek, you know, we put the I in front of it, so it's the agno here. So basically that is what we would call an agnostic. That comes from the same word, right? Or an atheist comes from, you know, a theist is one who believes in God, and an atheist would be one who does not believe in God. So this ignorant here is basically so that you wouldn't be unknowing, you know. You'd be an agnostic, basically, ignorant of it, agno. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So we see here there is, and there's that ignorance today in the church regarding the rapture. And you look at all the Protestant churches, they basically don't believe it. They basically don't teach it. And there's very few teachers that really, very few churches that really teach the rapture. And so we're told not to be ignorant, but yet we see we are. Well, there's also this word ignorant used about the delay in the second coming of Peter, where we read there that We say, you know, the scoffers will say the Lord is slack. He's never coming back. He's been talking about that for years, but, you know, he's just slack. And so there's a big ignorance there, again, on when the Lord is returning, and we know his purpose is not slackness, but it's at what? They'll come in, right? And how thankful I am that he delayed his coming, certainly up until a few years ago anyway, when I was saved. So, but we see there's that ignorance. Then there's the ignorance about spiritual gifts. And, of course, we know that very well. You can see that in the church today big time, right? I mean, you got the Pentecostals there, which are all into spiritual things, and, you know, a good service for them is when there's so much experience they never even get to the Word of God. You know, that is, the Spirit was moving today. We didn't even have time for a sermon. We were just, you know, really moving. And then there's the other part of the church, again, the Protestants primarily, that believe the gifts ceased with the death of the last apostle, and so there's no Holy Spirit today, really, gifts in operation. I mean, that is just asinine, but that's the belief, isn't it, by many, many, many people. So we see an ignorance there. And then ignorance about suffering in the life of the believer. How many pastors do you hear, particularly on television, that nobody should suffer, right? God doesn't want anybody to suffer. Is that right? God doesn't want anybody to suffer? Well, it depends on what his purposes are. If his purposes are for his glory, that he causes suffering, he causes suffering. You know, we've talked about this before, but we read, God told Moses before he ever went to Egypt that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we try to weasel around that and say, well, it was really because he had already had his heart hardened and one thing and another. And you can take whatever position you want to on that, but God did say beforehand he was going to harden his heart, and he did harden his heart. And he hardened his heart to the point where Egypt, the strongest nation or one of the strongest nations in the world at that time, would not let the children go. And so God glorified himself by drowning the whole Egyptian army, right? That would have never been possible if God hadn't set it up with a rebellious Pharaoh, right? If Pharaoh would have said, sure, get out of here, you would not have seen any great miracles by God in crossing the Red Sea, because there wouldn't have been any need of it, you know? So God does allow suffering in the life of the believer. And so those of you who are going through tough times, suffering can be all kinds of things. One of the course is physical suffering, but there can be other sufferings as well. And, you know, we don't understand it, really. You know, we may have, let's say you got five, just pick an age, 5 80-year-olds. You may have one or two of those 80-year-olds, they're active until God takes them, right? And then you'll have another one who may have some real sickness and they come in and out of it. And then you'll have maybe another two or three. I mean, they're sick for like, until they die, right? They may be sick for 5, 10, 15, 20 years in great suffering. And you say, how can that happen? It shouldn't be. But it's God's plan. We don't know what his plan is. But we know his plan is perfect. And we know that if we depend on him, we know that all things do work together for good. Although some of them may not work together for good in this lifetime. That may be from an eternal perspective. So, but there is much ignorance about suffering in the life of the believer, as is mentioned there in 2 Corinthians. And then we have ignorance number 7 there in the notes about God's plan for Israel, what we're really talking about today. The blindness in part will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And talk about ignorance of Israel. Look how much of the church believes in replacement theology. How much of the church believes that the church has replaced Israel? That's the common belief, again, in all Protestant denominations, basically. And when you look at commentators, you see commentators which wrote before 1948, primarily. There was no Israel. It had been 1900 years of no Israel. And so, you know, it's kind of easy to accept at that point that, well, there's never going to be an Israel, right? I mean, there hadn't been an Israel for 1900 years. There'll never be an Israel. Israel passed. Israel passed like the Hittites and the Girgashites and all these other sites, termites or whatever they are. And, you know, so there's no more Israel. So anything that was promised to Israel, and now the church is what's in happening now, so it's got to go to the church. And that's not what the Bible says, but that's what they interpreted it as. But now we know, we have the opportunity to be able to look back to Israel's independence in 48, back in the land, and we see all of this return of Jews to Israel. We see the 67 war and the other wars there, 67 Jerusalem coming back to Israel. So now it's easy for us. We see, you know, the land being restored, Israel now the number 3 or 4 top producer in the world in fresh fruits and flowers and so forth. the productivity that was promised in Ezekiel 36 and so forth there, we see that has happened. So it's not hard for us now to look back and say, yeah, there's Israel. There is an Israel. And now these promises make a whole lot of sense. The Bible hasn't changed, but our interpretation has changed. The same way, really, with Israel and the Messiah, you know, before Jesus came the first time, it was harder to discern that the Messiah would come twice, right? I mean, in a way, who would have thought, right? I mean, if I'm sitting there looking before the Messiah's first return, and I want to look at the promises for the second return, and I don't like the promises of the first return, so I'm going to say, well, forget that. Forget the suffering stuff and hanging on a tree. We don't want any of that, you know? We just want to go to the good stuff where he comes in power and great glory. So I can understand that. But now here we are between the two comings. It's much easier for us, you know? And so why don't all the Gentiles believe in Jesus today? We got everything going for us. We still don't believe, right? So we still see the wicked heart, we still see the alternative choice, and we still see that basically it's only a remnant that God has saved. A remnant. It's not that everybody is saved. Well, we see the ignorance then here. It says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Okay, so what is the mystery now? Well, a mystery is something that has previously not really been explained, previously not been understood, but it is today, has been in the New Testament, and we have a whole bunch of these things here. The mystery of the kingdom of God, you know, that was never discussed until the New Testament, and the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God, and many of the parables, you know, how it would grow. You know, we had the mustard seed, and we have the leaven, and we have different things of where Jesus used to show how the kingdom of God will grow, you know, and so that is one mystery. Another mystery was the mystery of the rapture. The mystery of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:51, you know, that's the one I got ahead of myself and started talking about a while ago, really. But it says, what, we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so the mystery of the rapture is not that there will be resurrection, because resurrection was told even in the Old Testament. But those who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's new. That wasn't given to us in the Old Testament. So that's part of what we're talking about here, the mystery of the rapture. Then we have in Ephesians 9, 1, 9, 10, it says the mystery of his will. Well, what is the mystery of the will of Jesus Christ? The mystery of his will. It is that everything is going to be made one under the authority of Christ. That was not in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament, and it's in through the church. Christ is what? The head of the body, right? That's all a new mystery. In other words, it's new because it was not previously disclosed. We have the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3, where both, what, Jew and Gentile are now brought into one body. That was new in the New Testament, called the mystery of Christ. We have the mystery of marriage. The mystery of marriage is a very interesting study, as you know, in Ephesians chapter 5, because Paul goes down in Ephesians chapter 5. He's telling us how to live, right? And then he gets into some examples. He's basically telling the church how to live. He's telling the Christians how to live. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Don't be filled with things which dissipate you, but be filled, what, with the Holy Spirit, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. And then he goes on in and says, what, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for all things, what, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then he goes into some specifics now, and then he goes into a section on marriage. And so he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What is a comparable there? The love that Christ has for the church. Ooh. And then he says, what? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. So we then all of a sudden go on down through, and then he says, and this is mystery. I speak of the Christ in the church. Well, what is the mystery? Well, the mystery there in that section has to do with the husband and wife role being a type of Christ in the church, right? And the submission and all of that. So he puts the two together, but it's called a mystery of marriage in Ephesians 5:32. Then we have the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6:19, and what is that? What is the mystery about the gospel? Well, basically, the mystery about the gospel is that people can be saved through believing the proclamation of the gospel. that was not really possible up until the Messiah came, until we have the New Testament, right? We had, in the Old Testament, Abraham believed, and it was accounted for righteousness, that there would be a seed coming, but it was somewhere in the future, and nobody knew when, and that kind of a thing. There were prophecies, of course, with the book of Daniel, and for the 70 years of Daniel, and so forth. But after Christ came, then we have the mystery of the gospel, that through his proclamation, people can be saved. Then we have the mystery of Christ in you, and what is that? We call that in Colossians, what? The hope in glory, the hope of glory. We have the mystery of God in Colossians 2:2, that, oh, this is beautiful. Look at Colossians 2, verse 3. I know you know this, but it's just good to look at that verse, because this is just one of the all-time verses to me. Colossians 2, 3, talking about both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, that even includes Google, I think. Or more than Google, right? Jesus Christ has all the wisdom, all the knowledge, and in him it's all. So we have the mystery here of God, the treasures hidden in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we have the mystery of iniquity, and that's talking about the Antichrist himself. So there we have that mystery. We have the mystery of faith in 1 Timothy 3:9, indicating that men through faith become strong and become spiritual leaders. We have the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery is that God was in the flesh. God was in the flesh. Perfect God, perfect man. We have the mystery, as it says, seven stars and seven candlesticks. What is that mystery? Well, I think it means that the mystery is the seven stars are the ministers of the churches, and seven candlesticks are the seven churches to whom Christ would send a very specific message. And then we have the mystery of Babylon, the mystery of harlot woman, Babylon, and the beast. And I believe the mystery of Babylon has to do with, this is more than just specific geographic Babylon. I think that we're really talking about two different, chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation. One is the economic Babylon, the other is the religious Babylon. And I think the mysterious part of Babylon here is that this is relating to what's behind Babylon. It's not just relating to that piece of dirt. It may be that piece of dirt. It may be that that city sitting there in a rock may be the one that is going to be destroyed, but it doesn't have to be, because it really could represent the economic center of the world at that time, because it's mysterious. And then you have the beast. Who's the beast? Well, that's mysterious. We don't know who the beast is, but we call the beast the Antichrist. We call the beast that which comes against Christ, and whether that's part of orthodoxy religion or whether that's just part of the Antichrist or whatever, we have this mystery here. So we have the mystery in Revelation as well. So there's 13 mysteries that we have, and there's more in the scriptures if you took time to look at them, but that's just an example. And so what we have here, back to our study today, in verse 25, we have, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So he's getting into this profound statement he's going to make here about Israel, and it's good to understand that he is asking that we shouldn't be ignorant of that, and we should understand that it's a mystery because it hasn't previously heretofore been given. So here it is. That you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's one more clause preface in that first, and it's what? Lest you be wise in your own opinion. Now, we have some examples of becoming wise in our own opinion. One of the examples the commentators use, which I wouldn't have come up with, I wouldn't have thought about it, but it was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler used much pride in his interpretation of some of these scriptures in coming against Israel. Coming against Israel, Israel should be exterminated. You know, they're no good. And of course, he was with the white lightning and light or whatever all this stuff was, and back into evolution, and that the blacks and the Jews were, you know, like animals, and they should all be killed. But wise in your own opinion, you know, becoming wise in your own opinion. It says, no, don't become wise in your own opinion. You become wise in your own opinion because you're ignorant of the mystery. But if you're not ignorant of the mystery, then you know what this is going to tell us is that blindness in part has happened to Israel. This blindness here basically is the same word that we use for the word, this is in the New Testament, so it's a different Greek word, but it's basically the same word that's used for Pharaoh's hardening of the heart. So it's making dull. It's making spiritually dullness. It's spiritual blindness, if you will, or it's spiritual hardening where you're not accepting it. So that all fits Israel today. They're blind in part. The in part means that part of them are and part of them aren't. It doesn't mean that every one of the Israelites is a little bit blind, but what it means is that some are not who have been saved, but everybody else is blind, right? And you can witness to this really fits any Jew or Gentile, but we're talking here about Israel because we're talking about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And the fact is that you go to Israel today, or you go to New York City today, or you go to Beverly Hills or wherever you want to go today where there's a lot of Jews, and you start telling them about Jesus Christ, and they're just blind to it, right? It doesn't make any sense to them. And they'll get really angry about it. But we have here, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we get into the condition here that of Israel. We see, first of all, it is partial. And when we started off in chapter 11, you know, one of the examples was of the partiality of the blindness of the Gentiles, or the Jews, example was Paul and Elijah. Paul gave the example of Elijah. Of course, he spoke himself. Here's a saved Jew, right? Paul's a saved Jew, so not all Jews are blind. Paul's saying, I'm not blind. I'm Jewish, but I'm not blind, you know. And then we have the present until the fullness of the Gentiles. And as I mentioned, God knows when the last Gentile will be saved, and then that's when it's going to switch around and all Israel is going to be saved. Now, does this mean that all 14 million Jews are going to be saved?
No.
Well, turn back to Zechariah. Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. We're talking about Israel here. But one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So it looks to me like what we're saying here is all, or pretty much the majority of all, anyway, of the one-third that survived through the tribulation will be saved, right? Isn't that what it sounds like to you? So the blindness in part will be there until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. At that point, there will be the remaining about one-third of the Jews, and they'll be saved. Now, turn back to Isaiah 6, 9. Isaiah 6, of course, is that great exciting and inspiring scripture that we often refer to as, you know, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. And, of course, he said, who will go? And Isaiah said, oh, go, Lord, send me. Now look at how the Lord sends him off with his commissioning for his evangelistic career here. This is really good. Isaiah 6, verse 9. And God said, Isaiah, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. Now, wouldn't that be a great evangelistic career to look at? You're supposed to tell the people about the Lord until everybody's dead. And the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And yet a tenth will be in it, and it will return and be for consuming. So we got a remnant here, a tenth. And will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So basically, we're not that much different maybe than we are today. Because you go evangelize, you think you're going to save everybody? Maybe 10%, or maybe more, but here it was 10%. So we see here then that it was prophetic that this blindness would occur, and we also have scriptures that say the Gentiles are blinded. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 for a minute. you might say, well, yeah, these Jews, you know, they're so bad, they get blinded, but, you know, I'm a Gentile and I'm much better off and so forth. Well, forget that superiority feeling, because we're not at all. Same, just saved by grace, saved by mercy. But look at 1 Corinthians 4 here for just a moment. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, we read, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has what?
Blinded.
So we see here that the Gentiles also have their minds blinded by Satan, by the gods of this age, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Christ's sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see here that there is the blindness in part to Israel in verse 25. And we also see that it was prophetic, and also we see that Gentiles are even blinded. So there's not a lot of difference between the Jew and the Gentile when you get down to it, because we're all one in Christ, and not all are going to receive the Lord, and we're all sinners, and none of us should be saved except by God's grace and God's mercy, right? And then verse 26, what's going to happen after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and the blindness in part will be removed? Verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So we see all Israel. Now, we just got through reading in Zechariah that two-thirds will be killed, so it doesn't mean all Israel as it stands today, but it must mean that may more but all Israel at that point in time will be saved. And then the deliverer. Who is the deliverer? Well, look at Isaiah 59 for a moment. We have these unmistakable prophecies back in the Old Testament, so this is not a new concept of New Testament only, but it was prophesied. Many of these things were prophesied before. Isaiah 59, verse 20, we read the following, for the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Redeemer, will come to Zion, to Israel, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, with Israel, with Zion. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Pretty permanent, isn't it? So we see here that there is the promise of the deliverer coming out of Zion all the way back. Look at Zechariah 12:10, another familiar scripture I know for you, but it's the same thing we read in Zechariah here. They will look upon him whom they pierced in Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So we see here the pierced one is the one we're talking about, the deliverer, to come out of Zion. And then the resultant is what? He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then finally, verse 27, for this is my covenant with them, with Israel, when I take away their sins. Well, what is that covenant? Well, we go back to that familiar passage in Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31, this is a great passage here to keep in mind when you're talking to Jews, and when they infer, for example, that, well, we don't believe in the New Testament. We reject the New Testament. And you can, if the timing is right and the Lord leads you and all, you can say, well, the New Testament is very prominent in your Bible. The New Testament is very prominent in the Jerusalem Bible. And they say, oh, no, the New Jerusalem Bible doesn't have the New Testament in it. That's been added. No, it's not. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 31:31 and just see what it says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a what?
New
Testament, a new covenant. Ooh, there it is. What is it? With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, meaning not a divided part nation, but all nation of Israel. Not according to the testament or the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my testament or covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a testament of the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will, what? Remember no more. Wow, that's a biggie. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day. By the way, the last one that came in, is the sun coming up? Is the sun coming up?
Oh, yes.
Oh, okay, good. All right. So we're still, Israel's still there today, yeah? The ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. When we came in, it was getting light, but I didn't see the sun yet. But so anyway, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. So as long as the sun comes up and goes down, Israel's going to be there. I don't care what Achmi Nadijad or any of these other yahoos out there decide they're going to do to Israel. They're pushing Jell-O up a high slope, I tell you. It's not going to work. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured, and of course it can't, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, and it can't, then I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now I find that very encouraging, because everything you can say about Israel, you can say about yourself. You're saved, as Israel will be saved, and God is not going to cast you off, is he? Is God going to cast you off? You might say, well, I'm on a slippery slope. Man, you ought to see some of the things going on in my life. I think God has almost dropped me. No, he hasn't almost dropped you. He may be letting you go through some things to strengthen your faith, going through some things to refine you and perfect you, but he will never leave you nor forsake you. So then we have some more prophecies here in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 43, 44, and 45. First in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that radical? That was written 750 years approximately before Christ. And yet, there was another 750 years of sacrifices ahead for the children of Israel during that period of time. But he's already saying, and we had it in Jeremiah, which is just a few years after Isaiah, that a new covenant is coming. So I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that comforting for you and for me? Because we're still sinners, right? But he will blot out our transgressions. He will not remember our sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the next chapter, verses 21, 22, we read Isaiah 44, 21. Remember these, O Jacob, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out, like a thick cloud, your transgressions, and like a cloud, your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And you can put your own name in there if you want, because it fits Israel, for sure, that's who we're talking about. But it also fits you and fits me, doesn't it? Did not he blot out our sins? Did not he redeem us? Awesome, isn't it? And then in verse 22 of chapter 45, the next chapter, we read the following. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Surely he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all men shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Beautiful scripture, isn't it? Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's so encouraging to know that we have the one true and living God, and this is his word, and we're on the right track, and we can be very bold in telling the whole world about this. They don't have to agree with us. They can say you're narrow-minded, all roads lead to heaven, and you can't tell me that the sincerity of the Muslims praying five times a day and the sincerity of the Jews praying early in the morning and three times a day isn't going to be noticed by God. It's going to count for something, and it may count for something, I don't know, but it's not going to count for heaven, is it? It's not going to count for eternal life because they're not praying to the right God. If you don't pray to the right God, and the Jews will say, well, we're praying to Jehovah God, but God says what? Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me, right? And now how do we get every knee bowing? If we could say, well, Israel's separate. They don't have to come to Christ. They're already in by whatever you want to come up with. Why do they every knee bow to Jesus Christ then? No, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ because every knee needs Jesus Christ, right? And we'll either bow to him for eternal salvation now, or they'll bow to him on judgment day to eternal damnation. But they will bow. And so those who say, well, I don't believe in Jesus, that doesn't violate the fact that he's there yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? And how we want to praise him for saving us, how we want to praise him for his blotting out our transgressions and his redeeming us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see so clearly the blindness, the hardness of heart of Israel will be there until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us would be in prayer for the 100 or 2 or 300 in our lives that we know are not saved yet. Maybe one of those is the last one, Lord. But whatever it is, Lord, we want to pray for the lost. So Lord, may we tell somebody today of your great love for all of your children, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. Bless my brothers and sisters for being here. Go before them. Lord, the sufferings and the difficulties that they're going through, may they remember that scripture. The light afflictions of the moment are working in us a far greater and exceeding eternal weight of glory. Lord, we are looking to eternity. Help us to keep focused on the eternal issues. Bless and guide now as we go forward today, and may you be honored and glorified in each of our lives. May they see you in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.